We're making our way through the book of Job, and you see that there are some new Bibles in your chairs, and these are for you to have. These are for you to give away. Grace was just speaking of what it means to be an evangelist. Maybe you need one of these to have in the car, just in case you have a conversation with someone and you want to just be ready. This might be your be ready gift. So, there's that new thing for us. And I wanted to say thank you last week, but I forgot, so I'll say thank you this week. There was a bunch of y'all who showed up last Saturday to kind of freshen the grounds and do some work, and I'm grateful for that. As I was walking around, as I say, I still feel new to the church. I found out that, like, whatever this tower is, clock tower type thing without the clock, there's a door there, and you can go do things in there. Wow, how fun. So I was here a little bit on Saturday morning, walked around the grounds, and saw how much God has blessed us with, and now with the trees blossoming, I got here early this morning and took some pictures of the trees and the beautiful church that we have here. So we are very grateful for that. So, saying all that, working our way through the book of Job, it's a tough study, isn't it? It's a difficult passage to wrap our minds and hearts around, except that it feels a little bit like our lives at times. I want to see if you can answer this riddle. If you are a Tolkien fan, maybe you'll recognize it. It cannot be seen, cannot be felt, cannot be heard, cannot be smelt. It lies behind stars and under hills and empty holes it fills. It comes first and follows after, ends life, kills laughter. Got it? So if you don't get it, Gollum gets to kill you. This is from The Hobbit, and Gollum and Bilbo are having a battle of riddles. And Gollum asks this riddle, and Bilbo better get it or die. And the answer, of course, is, you're thinking it, you just can't put the word to it. The answer, of course, is darkness. Oh, let's look at it again. Go back a slide for me. Thanks. It cannot be seen, cannot be felt, cannot be heard, cannot be smelt. It lies behind stars and under hills, empties holes it fills, comes first and follows after, ends life. Kills laughter. Darkness. So darkness is a metaphor, kind of. We use darkness as a metaphor. It's kind of funny. Darkness is the penultimate definition of nothing. Darkness is nothing. Scientists will say, we actually have scientists in the room, so I'm a little worried to go there, but because I don't know anything, I read things. But as I'm told, scientists tell us that darkness is the absence of light. So, and then you kind of go, oh yeah, that kind of makes sense. You turn the light on, and then darkness goes away. But if you turn the light off, then there's darkness. So the absence of life and light, and of course the perfect absence of life would be absolute light, would be absolute darkness. So there's that reality about darkness, and we fear the dark. We certainly have an understanding of how treacherous the darkness can be. We don't always buy lots of new furniture and redecorate. Turns out that's kind of expensive. But we do move our furniture around. And so You know, Susan will kind of move things around, and then I'll get up in the middle of the dark, and it's treacherous. Anything could be anywhere in the dark. And you say to yourself, when did that get here? After you crack your toe on it. And so the darkness can be treacherous because we don't know. But of course, it is a metaphor for much of what happens in life. It's what happens when we run out of time. Darkness. Darkness is what happens when we discover that the love is over. Darkness is what happens when my job is terminated, when the grade is an F, when the doctor calls and wants you to come into her office. Darkness is when we lose the last flicker of hope. And in darkness, you will find the scriptural metaphor of evil. And so we are profoundly aware of this case, in this case, of nothing. We are profoundly aware of it. Because in the Bible, darkness is not nothing. It is a tangible thing. And in our lives, when we're experiencing these kinds of darknesses, it doesn't feel like nothing, like just the absence of light. It feels like the presence of despair. And it can be devastating. In these cases, it becomes almost touchable. Darkness becomes almost personal. So let's call on some verses to kind of get an idea of what the scripture is trying to tell us about this metaphor of light and darkness. I have a series of about 5 passages. Let's stand and read them together out loud. These words from the Holy Scripture. From Ephesians, we read together, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Did you see that? Reference to darkness and the forces of spiritual evil. This from John chapter 3. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light." Very good. And so again, then Jesus speaks to us of himself. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." All right, let me get one more correction here. And in 1 John speaking, "This is the message we have heard from him, proclaimed to you, that God is light, in him no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And this from the first chapter of the book of John. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has overcome it." This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. Have a seat. Thank you for that. So now, we read that we are children of the light. That metaphor now has become personal for us. We have a new title, so to speak. So if you are printing your business cards, you might want to put Child of the Light on it. So that when you introduce yourself, "Hi, who are you? What do you do?" "Well, I'm a child of the light." Great. Great, they might say. That would be one of those great cocktail discussion starters. Huh. They might try and find someone else to talk to. I don't know. Or they might say, well, that's very interesting. What does that mean exactly? So then you say to yourself, if that's my title, what's my task? And you might say quite easily, well, if we're following these passages and there is a world of darkness, then apparently if I'm a child of light, my job is to bring light into the darkness. It's really a fairly simple expression of this metaphor, isn't it? It's really a beautiful, amazing, marvelous thing that God has done by creating this metaphor that is so personal and so something that we can so identify with. Can't we identify with this despair of darkness and the evil of darkness and what it does to us? It's not merely physical. In fact, I might say it's mostly spiritual. And the physical part of it is simply there to help us understand what's happening in a more majestic sense across the spiritual domain. He gave us light and darkness that we might understand light and darkness. Isn't that merciful, what he's done? So in Acts chapter 26, when Christ is commissioning Paul, he says, this is your task. We were just talking about this is your task. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Early on, you'll remember that we were kind of painting a picture on stage, and we had the kingdom of the world over here and the kingdom of God over there. And we talked about how God is asking us to turn our back on the kingdom of the world and walk towards the kingdom of God. And that this act of turning our back on the world is repentance, change of mind and direction. And the path towards Christ is a path of trusting and obeying. And in the road, we're going to discover that there's some hardship and stumbling blocks and even suffering. So we can add to our word picture this morning. Because over here we discover that this is a world of darkness. It's not just a world that's fleshly. It's a world that has embedded in it darkness. And in that darkness, an expression of evil. So when you are turning your back on the world, you're not merely turning your back on, say, materialism or sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You're turning your back on an alternative that is darkness and moving increasingly toward light and truth and hope and grace and mercy. So that walk in and of itself has value to it. And the further and further you get away from the darkness, the more and more you are filled with light, and darkness has no place in the light. Can you see that? When there's lots of light, darkness has no place in the light. So really my job isn't to fight back over here against a darkness that won't move. My job is to simply turn, move toward the light, and abide in the light, because the darkness has no place in the light. Let's not make it harder than it must be. We journey towards Christ. In Luke chapter 1, it says to give light. This is another task or another call. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadows of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. This In my mind, this verse serves as kind of a good segue into the book of Job. Let me just say it again. To give light to those who sit in the darkness. Remember how Job is sitting in the darkness, in the shadows of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Stage left. So, we're going to talk about what Job is going through, perhaps what some of us are going through. Some of our friends certainly are going through this darkness of suffering. So, Job, you remember from chapter 1. So, have you got your Bibles open? This is your time. You've got a Bible in front of you. You've got a Bible on your phone. You've probably not memorized Job. You have not. Liar. So we have the first chapter of Job, and you see how, curiously, that it's halfway through the Old Testament, a little hard to find. So it's after all of the first five books of the Bible, and then there are some history books, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, I forgot one, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then you have these poetic books, Psalms and Ecclesiastes, Book of Job. Those are the poetry books. They're kind of in the middle of the Old Testament. So you can kind of use your thumb that way and try and find that. It is a little tricky to find. And in that first chapter, we were looking at it last week, how apparently God and Satan are taking notice of Job. Have you taken notice, God says, of my servant Job? Isn't he a righteous man? We remember that Job is incredibly wealthy, maybe the wealthiest man in the world of that day, perhaps. And curiously, God and Satan are having this conversation about this man. And Satan says to God, if you took away his wealth, he would curse you. And God says, I'll show you. I'll show you what faith in me looks like. And so Satan does touch him with physical ailments, horrific things. Oh, excuse me. He touches him with the loss of his family, the loss of his wealth, in a horrific set of incidences with warring parties that come and take his wealth, and his goods are burned up, his house is destroyed, his children are killed, and at the end of chapter 1, if your eye goes down there, you'll see that Job simply says, naked I came, naked I leave, ashes to ashes, it's all about you. So, the second chapter, interesting, looks like a copy of the first chapter. This is the same story, except that they turn the heat up just a little bit on Job in this second half of the story. And so in Job chapter 2, the rest of the story of Job's travail is unpacked in that Satan says, well, yeah, you didn't let me touch his body before. If I touch his body, if you let me do that, then he'll curse you. And God says, okay. I'll show you what faith in me looks like. And so this horrific set of diseases, boils and pain come upon Job, and he is undone with his suffering. Not only has he lost his physical health, his mental health, his social status, his emotional strength is gone. Even his wife has come to doubt and criticize him, and he is left sitting largely alone in the dust and ashes of his grief. Nicely, at the end of this chapter 2, we see that he has some friends. He has Eliphaz, he has Bildad, he has Zophar, who have come and sit with him. In Job chapter 2, we read that they set out from their homes and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. You get the picture that these three people hear the news of this terrible consequences that have fallen upon Job. And from their various places on earth, wherever they are, they have gathered to a central place and have decided to go together as a gang of encouragement to come into Job's life. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. And they tore their robes. And they sprinkled dust on their heads. So I know that, you know, some of us theologians, we want to kind of get mad at these three friends because ultimately their theology isn't very good. As they begin to unpack some time with Job for the next about, 25 chapters, they aren't great. But right here, they are great. These are really, really good friends. These are friends that are going out of their way to come and be in someone's life. And they are overwhelmed with compassion. And they are entering into his compassion, his despair. So I'm happy for these friends. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their heads, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, as we said last week. They sat Shiva in the Jewish tradition. No one said a word to him because they saw how great was his suffering. If you were to fast forward to chapter 3, down in verse 11, Job finally responds. He breaks his silence, and you can just hear the despair. Verse 11, chapter 3, "Why did I not just perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" Do you hear, "I wish I'd never been born"? "Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying in peace, I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth." And if this is indeed the first chronological book of the Bible, here you see the first testimony in the third chapter of this book of a life after death. And the hope of a resurrection. "For I would be lying down in peace, I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth." Verse 25, "What I have feared has come upon me. What I dreaded, the worst possible thing, has happened to me. I have no peace. I have no quietness. I have no rest. Only turmoil." Darkness. What he's experiencing is the lack of light. It's a spiritual darkness. As he says, the worst possible thing has happened. I have no peace. I have no hope. I am undone. Spiritual darkness. So this kind of suffering, this kind of despair, I'm wondering whether we can make sense of it at all. Is this one of the imponderables where we just have to shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, I don't know, I can't make anything of it, I'll just push through it, I don't know"? Or is there more hope? So I like to think that there's more. God does not want to leave us in our despair and in our darkness. In our despair and our darkness, even by understanding it, it begins to bring the light of His love into our lives. By having some sense of what this darkness is and what its purposes might be, it begins by itself, that truth begins to lift us out of the darkness when we find ourselves in it. And so, I'm going to say that the Lord cares enough about us that He's willing to unpack this idea of suffering and to help us come to understand it, because, as we'll discover, it's His design. So we'd like to hope that if this is His design, that He would indeed then give us the resources to deal with it. I believe He does. I believe He does, and I believe that we can understand suffering by just kind of breaking it down a little bit. There is a suffering that happens that I bring on myself by my own selfishness and my sinful ways. Does that sort of make sense to you? Have you ever made a bad choice? And then there are bad consequences. Has anybody in the room besides me done that? Okay, thank you. I feel like that's a fairly universal sort of phenomena. You make a bad choice, and then there are bad consequences. We see that happening all the time with our children, right? And sometimes children, we see that happening in our parents. We make a bad choice and there are bad consequences. Now, here's the tricky thing about that is sometimes the bad consequences don't happen immediately after the bad choice, right? So I am tempted by the voice of the donut. Dave, come eat me. Eat me, Dave. And I'm tempted by the voice of the donut. And I eat one, two, four. Do the math. And the first one, the consequence isn't so great, but when I have a habit of that, then the consequences begin to add up, so to speak. So sometimes we don't learn our lessons right away because there isn't an immediate connection between the bad choice and the bad consequence. But you know what else is hard? Sometimes I suffer, and I suffer as a result of that, right? I suffer from the consequences of my own bad choices. That's largely what my life is suffering the consequences of my bad choices. But sometimes, some good percentage is the suffering of consequences in my life from your bad choices. It does happen that you make a bad choice, and when your bad choice runs into my life, I suffer bad consequences from that. Maybe you've advanced carefully from a stop sign and moved what you thought was safely into the intersection, only to discover that someone else made a bad choice and found your car. And you are innocently doing exactly what you should be doing when someone else's bad choice has a consequence, a very severe, perhaps, consequence in your life. So those are two sufferings that happen that probably take a very good portion of the suffering in the world. And we can understand that. We can gird ourselves and push through those. But that's a lot of it. God wants us to understand that. There is another suffering that I experience in the world, and that's because the world and creation is fallen. That God declared His creation good, and then the image bearer that He designed and created called humanity listened to the voice of the liar and decided to become gods themselves. And as a result, they brought darkness into the created world. And that darkness continues to have a presence here, and the world is a fallen and broken place. I am fallen and broken, so are you. And the world itself, even creation, groans. And so there are what are called natural disasters that I think are part of the consequence of a world that is just off. Wouldn't have been there if we hadn't have disobeyed God. So someday God will fix all that. Will place us into the environment that He always longed for us to be in, and that is this perfect world where creation doesn't groan against its maker anymore. We still struggle against the curse, don't we? I mean, the ground still labors to give up its fruit. We still have pain in childbirth. There is a consequence to our choices, and it continues on. So I started to get a little teary-eyed a little bit earlier. I'm going to again. I'm reflecting on this tragic shooting yesterday in Dallas. And it reminds me, here in Colorado, how we used to think our world was a safe world. We had this kind of dream world that we lived in, that I could be safe. I'm generally safe. And then Columbine happened, and we discovered that our schools aren't safe. And the shooting in New Life happened, and we discovered that our churches aren't safe. And then we discovered that our shopping centers aren't safe at Albertsons and Littleton, at King Super in Boulder. We're discovering that we can't be on the streets minding own business, walking without evil breaking out. And it's not a safe world, and I don't mean to say that to scare you. I mean to simply observe with you what you already know. That the world in its broken and fallen state is a world of suffering. It is, by definition, the world we live in. We can rise above it. Scripture will help us with that over the next 3 weeks. But we should recognize that this is a world of suffering. In fact, Jesus tells us that I will suffer because I am a child of Him. I am a citizen of heaven. And as a result, there is a very specific additional suffering that comes upon me because I am a child of God. There is one more form of suffering that is called the suffering of the saints. That happens because I am a child of God. I am subject to the King, and you know what? He has ordered that I should suffer. You know, when we do that little gospel presentation that Grace was talking about, and as she said, well, not all of it is particularly, you know, great marketing. Oh, you have sinned, you fall short of the glory of God, you're going to die. Great, thanks for this conversation. Really appreciating it. But there's forgiveness, and it's a free gift of God. Yeah, okay. Now, after you receive Christ, you receive that forgiveness, you'll have suffering the rest of your life. Are you still in? What? What are you asking of me? Paul says in his church to the Philippians, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer in Him. I'm not making this stuff up. This isn't the story I would make up. I'd make up some fantasy world that would have no bearing in the real world. And you'd jettison it as soon as you felt it. That guy's lying to me. This is the truth, the unaltered truth. So suffering is indeed spiritual, isn't it? It is a surgical blade, suffering. Can you understand it? Can we understand it? I think so. Even this spiritual suffering, can we understand it? We sang it just moments ago. It is a surgical blade used to cut from us the disease of pride. It is a surgical blade used to cut out the cancer of self-sufficiency, the tumors of self-will, and the unholy desire to be God over our own lives. You see, God will have no other God, small g, compete with Him for His glory, not even your God. However you make it to be. He will burn from you the dross of the imperfections from your soul and from your self-will until only the sun shines in your eyes. Bank on it. He's at work in your life, and He will use suffering. I'm so sorry. For some of the suffering is going to be so hard. And He has a purpose behind it in your life and mine as a co-carrier of your suffering. So how do we respond? What are you supposed to do? How do we respond? We respond by suffering well. We don't respond by avoiding suffering or getting mad at suffering. We respond by suffering well. And so that's our thesis this morning, is that you will suffer. You will do spiritual battle with the Prince of Darkness. Prince of Darkness. You know, that's not a biblical term. That was actually coined by John Milton, I understand, in Paradise Lost, that beautiful poem that he wrote in totally blind. 15 books of poetry he wrote blind. Someone had to write it down for him as he composed. What, people? And in that, he talked about the battle between Satan and God and the fall of Adam and Eve and unpack the story in poetry of the suffering of humanity. Paradise Lost. And in that he talks about the prince of darkness. So you and I are going to do battle with this prince of darkness. And I want to give you some rules of thumb just before we wrap up and enjoy the communion table together. Number one, I would say don't listen to the hiss of the snake. Don't think that your will alone is sufficient. And I would say don't do battle against darkness without the body, without the fellowship of the saints. Don't do it alone. So let's just look at those very, very quickly. Don't listen to the hiss of the snake. So here's the deal. The snake doesn't hiss. It would be great if it did, because then I would be able to go, oh, that's that hissy snake. I don't have to listen to him. But it turns out his voice sounds like your voice in your head. His voice says things like, you deserve this. It's okay. It's just once. And you hear those words, it sounds like you talking to you, but it's actually the liar sneaking in and lying to you and placing into you a voice of temptation to enter back into darkness. So don't get started in a conversation with the evil one. Don't think that you can outsmart him, outtalk him. He's better than you. He's better than anyone in this room, I promise. And we've got some very good talkers in this room. Don't talk to the evil one. Just don't. Don't get started in that conversation. Don't think that your will alone is sufficient. We've already talked about donuts. That's proof enough. Your will alone is not sufficient. You cannot just hold your breath and force your way through the hardships and temptations of life. As a result, that takes us to our third point, that you really can't do battle against darkness without the body of Christ and His word of truth. You are not meant to go through life without the body. And I have found that the liar is especially active at night. Have you discovered that? In the middle of the night, some voice comes upon you and you're thinking despair and you're just thinking, I'll never get through this. It's going to be the worst thing in the world. And I can't believe what I've done. And I can't believe I've hurt these people. And there's a litany of sins that come to your mind. And then curiously, you wake up in the morning and you say to yourself, wow, what was that all about? I mean, it's hard. But I am not without hope. And what happens in the light is the Word of God begins to kick in. The darkness kind of muddles your brain. And you forget to engage in the Word of truth. Because that's where the light comes in. And then in the morning, the light comes up. And the spiritual metaphor comes upon us. And light itself brings us hope. Pushes back against the darkness of this world. But in that same moment, we as Christians are applying the truth of God to our lives, and He begins to tell you, I love you. I have set you aside. Consequence have choice. Caring has a consequence. Loving people and being invested in their lives, these three friends, their hearts are broken by the consequences of Job's life. Caring hurts. So this world, this life that we live in Christ, it's hard. But it's the truth that brings us life. So let's go ahead and do battle with the prince of darkness and find some things that we should do. So these kind of serve as review. We remember that there is an accuser, a liar. And he is like a roaring lion seeking those he can devour. That's a verse from Scripture. And we, in this verse, are told to be sober-minded. Be thoughtful. Be aware. You don't have to live in abject fear. You need to be aware that your adversary is always ready to hurt you. So your job, then, is to equip yourself with the tools necessary to do spiritual battle against spiritual darkness. So I fill myself with light as an armor, because there is no darkness in the light. So I surround myself with the light, which is the Word of God, the presence of Christ. That's why He sent the Holy Spirit, that we might have light within us as a protection from the darkness around us. What a great God. What? Blows my mind. He thinks of everything, this God. And so I live aware that in the darkness there is a roaring lion. Roaring lions only roar when they're looking to feed. When they're sated, they sleep. When they're hungry, they roar. So your job is to listen for the roar, is to be sober-minded and to measure your path well, that I might walk in righteousness and in the light of the Word. Do you hear all these passages coming to mind now? I'm starting to see a theme here. Yeah, it's for real. So we remember that our, so we gird ourselves with truth, and we continue to persevere in doing good, for we will reap a harvest if we do not grow weary. We remember that. That gives us encouragement, because it implies that we have to persevere in doing good, because it's hard, because there's suffering embedded even in doing good. So we have to set our minds on the task, because there is a harvest if we do not grow weary. So just as we come to the communion table, the table of life, light, and love, as we come to the communion table, we remember on the day when Christ was killed. Bad day. Bad day that was very good for us, but my, what our Savior suffered. And you remember, Scripture says, that between the sixth and ninth hour, it grew dark over the cross. Do you see the metaphor again? As the light of the world is extinguished, I guess. As the light of the world is extinguished, the darkness begins to grow as dark as night over the cross. Because evil is the presence of the absence of light, right? So as light goes away, the darkness comes. And then the light fills the tomb. And up from the grave He arose. And He brings back into our world the presence of a refreshing and life-giving light that changes everything, that empowers us and commissions us into the work of bringing light into the darkness through His love. And the presence of the Spirit as it overflows from me to you. It gives us the power to say, He is risen, and the church responds by saying, He is risen indeed.